Thank the Lord, Christ is risen. And he never went back to the grave. He's exalted, ascended, praise his name. However, as I mentioned earlier, I was planning to start Ephesians 1 this afternoon. And then as I considered preaching a resurrection sermon next week, and then going back to Ephesians, I thought it might be better, and in the Lord's leading, that we look at Mark chapter 11, and there at the first 10 verses of the chapter, as we consider Christ's entrance into Jerusalem and what we call the triumphal entry. Some call it, I don't like to call it Palm Sunday, but I guess you could call it that. But it's really the triumphal entry when Christ enters Jerusalem. So let's consider it this afternoon through opening up by reading Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. There we read God's word as it says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereupon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off of the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Amen. Let us pray. Father, gracious God, please give us understanding today in your word. Might hearts be pricked and might we be drawn to our great Savior by understanding this passage. We pray, O God, please fill me with the Holy Spirit as I speak. How much I need you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as many all over the world over the next week, consider the last week of the Lord Jesus' life that consummates or concludes with his resurrection. I will, Lord willing, preach a two-part series of sermons called The Lowly King and the Risen Lord. Today, obviously, we will consider the Lowly King, and next week, the Risen Lord. And certainly it is a joyful time of the year as we enter into spring and multitudes around the world recognize and celebrate the death and burial and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a great time to preach the gospel to our lost family members and friends and whoever will listen. Michelle and I met some friends at a restaurant on Monday evening, and I believe in God's providence. We had two waitresses because one was in training, and it was so easy for me. They had this big chalkboard up in the restaurant, and they had something written on there about Easter. I didn't even read it, but I asked the two girls, "Why do you celebrate Easter? Why does anybody celebrate Easter? And they knew about the resurrection of Christ. And from there, it easily led into a short gospel conversation. Because they were working, we couldn't spend too much time with them, but we got to share the gospel with them, and they took gospel literature. It's a great time to share the gospel this week. And I realize that many observe the last week of Christ's life. They only do it out of tradition and ritualism or mindless observance, and many of them are not even saved. But that should not stop us from observing and celebrating these most incredible events that have changed all of history. And more than that, they've changed our lives and our eternal destinies. And we should study and contemplate the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We do it all the time anyways, right? This is the center of our preaching. And so, why not do it this week also? However, we refuse to desecrate and make a mockery of the Lord Jesus by celebrating his resurrection with bunnies and Easter eggs and Easter performances that have nothing to do with our risen Lord. And we also reject the idea that, I'm not sure if you know that churches do this, but I found several in this area, or right in this area, that do this. They take palm branches, and before the service, they pray over the palm branches, and thinking that when they give the people the palm branches, because this anointed man prayed over them, that the people will receive a blessing. I mean, hey, if you want to give palm branches to people on Palm Sunday, that's up to you. I'm not against that necessarily, although I wouldn't do it because I don't think we should have anything physical like that that represents anything spiritual. But if people want to do that, that's up to them. But when you start praying over them and thinking that people are going to get a blessing because these palm branches have been prayed over, I think you're only a half or even a quarter step away from witchcraft at that point. I mean, that is not what God would ordain. It is superstition more than anything else. And additionally, I'm not preaching on Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his resurrection to conjure up blessings, but I'm preaching on these great historical events for the same reason I preach on any portion of God's word, and that is that when God's word is properly preached and understood, it exalts our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And knowing him and properly worshiping him, I hope you realize, is where every blessing is found, right? So my goal in these sermons in the next 2 weeks is to lift up Christ. And the Lord Jesus said in John 12, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And when the Lord said those words, he was actually talking about him being lifted up on the cross. And when people would see him, they would be drawn to him. But I think there is a general principle that also that when Jesus Christ is lifted up in every part of our worship, our hearts are drawn to him. But today what I want to consider with you, as I already mentioned, is the lowly king. The lowly king. What I want us to see is that God's ways are not our ways. Christ did not come the first time and set up his kingdom through power and wealth and military strength. But how strange it is that the king of God's people, or even we should say the king of kings, came in humility and with great lowliness. He did not come in great pomp and power, but he came the final time before his death into the great city of Jerusalem riding a donkey. Which really, riding a donkey is an emblem of disgrace. You don't ride a donkey. A king doesn't ride a donkey. We read Mark's account of what the Lord, we've already read Mark's account of what we call the Lord Jesus' triumphal entry. And this was approximately 5 days before the Lord Jesus was crucified. We also see the significance of the last week of Jesus' life. I'm not sure if you realize, but 1/3 of all the gospel accounts are given to the last week of Christ's life. This is the week that all history revolves around. Or if Jesus Christ did not accomplish what he did in this week, then everyone goes to hell. And there would be no hope of heaven for anyone. But praise his holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ came out victorious and secured salvation for his people. And now we have this eternal and sure hope because we are in Christ. And what we find in this account of Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem and what we call the triumphal entry is the majesty and the lowliness of the Lord Jesus. That's what I want you to see again, the majesty and the lowliness of the Lord Jesus, or the lowly King, as I'm calling him. It sounds like an oxymoron or a contradiction in terms. For how can someone be a king, yet lowly? Yet we see the perfections and deity of Jesus Christ in his miracles. And here in this passage, in the fact that he can see into the future and know exactly where this colt would be and what would happen to his apostles in order that they would be able to bring it back to Christ. And we see the Lord's high view of Scripture in how he makes sure that he fulfills every detail of the prophecies leading up to his death. And who can do that? I mean, there's only one or two other people in all of Scripture that I can think of that were even prophesied, right? That Christ was prophesied through over 300 prophecies. And he can look into the Old Testament and know exactly where those prophecies are coming to fulfillment as he's walking in Israel. And in Christ's entrance into the city, we see his majesty and the fact that he was worshipped by the masses. And yet we see his lowliness of humility in that he rode on a donkey and that he knew that it would only be a few days. Think about it. He knew that it would only be a few days, and many of those that were in that crowd worshiping him on that day would soon turn and call for his death. And so we'll break the passage in Mark 1, 1 through 10 into two parts. I know I have verse 11 marked on your bulletin, but we'll do 1 through 10. 1 through 6, we'll look at the majesty and lowliness of Christ in retrieving the colt. And in verses 7 through 10, we'll look at the majesty and lowliness of Christ in riding into the city on the colt. So the majesty and lowliness of Christ in retrieving the colt in verses 1 through 6. In Mark 11, 1, the Lord Jesus sent two of his apostles to get the colt that he would ride into Jerusalem. Again, as we saw in John's gospel, we see that the Lord was in perfect control of the situation. He was arranging or orchestrating the details, or he knew exactly what was about to happen. And not only did he know what was going to happen, he was causing it to happen. No, it wasn't poor little Jesus. He was not a victim. He knew exactly what was happening, and he was causing it to happen. How about in Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9, you see these characteristics of Christ throughout his ministry. In Matthew, you can look at many texts of Scripture, but in Matthew 9, 4, we read this description and reaction of Jesus. And Jesus knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Can any one of us accuse another person of thinking evil? At times we may think that we can, but I would have to say we're sadly mistaken. And I think we're in great error if we start to judge people's motives and we start to judge people's thoughts. But oh, the Lord can. As Jeremiah said, that only the Lord judges the hearts and the thoughts. In Psalm 44:21, we read, "Shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart." Or we can think of what will happen in just a few days from this event, in just a few days from the triumphal entry, when Judas is seeking an opportunity to betray Christ. And so the Lord sends two of his apostles to make the arrangements for where they will observe the Passover. Except the Lord speaks in esoteric or mysterious language so that Judas would not be able to betray Christ until after the upper room meeting between Christ and his apostles. You might remember the Lord said, told Peter and John to go into the city and you'll find a man with a pot on his head and speak to him and he'll lead you to the room where they went and prepared for the meal. Why is he talking in language like that? He's talking in language like that because Judas had already made the deal with the Pharisees to betray Christ. And Christ knew that he had to meet with his apostles in the upper room. And that great truth that he taught them, and they had to establish the Lord's Supper and many other things there that happened in the upper room. And so Christ hides it from Judas. And I'm sure that you remember that the Lord tells Judas at the exact moment when he can go and betray him. You remember when the Lord told Judas at the supper, he said, "What you must do, do quickly." He told him when to do it. The Lord was not sitting back waiting for things to happen. On several occasions, they tried to kill Jesus. And he did not allow them because he said that my hour had not yet come. And let me tell you, when you're surrounded by an enraged mob that are ready to throw you off a cliff in Luke 4 or ready to stone you with stones in John chapter 8, you don't just escape, right? But Jesus did. It says he just slipped through the crowd. It's almost like he disappeared. And he told his apostles that it's not my hour yet to die. And he told them exactly when he would die. He said, "I'll go to Jerusalem," in Matthew 16, "and I'll be accused and go to trial and I'll be killed." What a sublime or excellent thing to consider. The reality that shows Christ's majesty, that he is in control. He knew the thoughts of men. He controlled the hour of his death. He arranged the steps of his enemies. And here he made sure that every detail of prophecy was fulfilled leading up to his death. Let's turn back to Zechariah in chapter 9. There in that minor prophet just before the New Testament. And you see this whole event of Christ riding into Jerusalem was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, written about 520 years before the birth of Christ. There we read in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon the colt, the foal of a donkey." We'll come back to that text in a few minutes. But for now, we can plainly see Christ's love and respect for the scripture. And more than that, we can see that he knew the exact way to fulfill the scripture. Verse 2 in Mark 11 matches Zechariah 9:9. There in Mark 11:2, "And Jesus saith unto them," his two apostles, "Go your way into the village over and against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereupon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him." The Lord tells them that as soon as they enter into town, they will find a colt. And verse 4 tells us that they did find the colt right where Christ said. And we are given the details that it was tied. The language is a little funny there, but I think it means that the colt was tied to somebody's door at a place where two roads meet, or at a crossroads, or we might say a fork in the road. And it seems that we are given these details because these things made it easy for the apostles to find the colt. It was in a very public place where two roads meet. I would say where two main roads meet. And it was tied to the front door of someone's house or close to it. And in verse 3, the Lord tells them what to do if someone asks them what they are doing taking the colt. And in verses 5 and 6, it happened just as Christ said. Some think that Christ may have prearranged this meeting, or he knew this man and prearranged it. But it seems to me that the owners of the colt did not know that they were coming to get it. But as Christ was working in his apostles to lead them to the right place, so the Lord was working in the hearts of the owners of the animal, and the owner quickly gave it to them. The Lord could have supernaturally arranged it so that he could ride into town in a chariot with the finest horse. But instead, he chose an unbroken colt, or a colt that had never been ridden. A colt being a young donkey. But this shows that the Lord's divine control, because it would be all but impossible to ride a young donkey that was never trained. And it leaves us awestruck to consider that the Lord truly made himself of no reputation. That when the apostle says that in Philippians 3, that Christ made himself of no reputation, here we have a clear example of it. It would be almost silly to ride into town on a young, untrained donkey. It shows that Jesus Christ was sent as a lowly king, and he did not care about the optics or how it looked. And thus he rode into Jerusalem on a despised animal. It seems almost foolish, but the Lord chose it to be this way and set everything in order for it to happen as it was prophesied. The Lord did not choose to come in a flash of glory, but he came made like those whom he would save. Oh, that passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 2 earlier in the service spells it out. But for time's sake, you can just look at verse 17 there in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 17, really, it summarizes that whole section. And it says, Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He was made like his brethren. That is shocking, that Christ would call us his brethren, or made like us. It was for the sake of those that he died for that he took on this lowly position or this posture of humility. The Lord Jesus was not a victim of circumstance, and neither was he a victim of his enemies, but he purposefully and by the divine decree of God through prophecy, Jesus Christ assumed this role as lowly King. And on this occasion, we see his majesty in how he's orchestrating it all and putting it together. And yet we see his lowliness and his humility. For what reason? So that we that believe would have eternal life. Wow. So that we that believe would have eternal life in him. But that brings us to the second part of the passage in verses 7 through 10. The majesty and lowliness of Christ and riding into the city on the colt. In verses 1 through 6, we saw everything that led up to the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And now we see the Lord making what we call his triumphal entry. In verse 7, it says, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him." He sat upon the colt. The Lord Jesus had no animal or vehicle to make his grand entrance. So he had to borrow a donkey. And we come to understand that the Lord was so poor that he didn't have a saddle to put on that donkey. So his apostles just threw their clothes on the donkey as a saddle for Christ. It is amazing to think of the King of the universe. It was given to such poverty so that undeserving sinners like us could be saved. That's the point. Certainly he did become poor that we might be made spiritually rich, as the scripture says. In Matthew 8, when the man came to Jesus and said unto him, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go, Lord, I'll follow you." Jesus turns to the man and says what? He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Lord Jesus owned nothing. He came from a poor family and lived in a poor town. He had no formal higher education. He never wrote a book. The Lord never held any office of influence. His 12 apostles were uneducated men who, most of them, worked with their hands. His ministry only lasted 3 years, and yet his life and ministry has so radically changed history that it can't even be measured. Most kings ride into town high and mighty because they conquer by military might and force, but Jesus Christ made his grand entrance on a borrowed, unbroken donkey that Christ sat upon with a makeshift saddle. Because the point is, Christ does not conquer by might. He conquers by love and humility. I normally don't quote unbelievers in my sermons. I make it a point not to even mention unbelievers in my sermons. I think most of the time it's inappropriate, but I will make an exception this time because this quote so well applies and makes the point of what I'm saying here. It was Napoleon Bonaparte, the renowned military leader and emperor, who said, and I quote, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force? But Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." End quote. Well, the Lord Jesus had no army. He established no school. He had nothing. He borrowed a donkey to make his great entrance into Jerusalem. And yet, he has transformed millions of men who will die for him. It is the workings of God. This is how God works. He doesn't work through political figures coming into the church. He doesn't work through money. He doesn't work through men who are highly educated. He works through humility. He works through lowliness. He works through a king riding into the city on a donkey. On a donkey. We can measure, right? We can measure love by how great a person is willing to give up for the one who they say they love, right? A young man may say to a young woman whose hand he is seeking in marriage, I will give up everything for your love. I would rather be a poor man and have your love than to be the wealthiest man on earth without you, he might say. He is trying to express his love by telling her how much he is willing to give up for her. This is the measurement of love. But oh, how fickle or how given to change our love is. We say that we are going to sacrifice for others. Or many men have said those types of things before they married their wives. And sadly, and I think it's a disgrace, sadly, just months or years later, they say the opposite. And it ought not to be, but it often ends up being so much less than what is promised. But not so with Jesus Christ. Not so with him. His promises can never be plummeted, can never be fully found out. We are told that his love passes knowledge, or Christ's love is so great that it can only be known in part. Or when the apostle was praying for the Ephesians, he said this about Christ's love in Ephesians 3:19. He said, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The Lord Jesus Christ's love is infinite and eternal, or there are no bounds to Christ's love. Or he has loved his people from all eternity, and his love is infinite, or there is nothing that he won't do for us if it is for our spiritual good, which is our ultimate good. And the Lord proves this, that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us, the scripture says. And here, as Christ rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, it is a prelude to his great humiliation that he will suffer over the next week. And it is an example, I believe, of his humiliation that he suffered up until this point in his ministry. And thereby we have a taste of Christ's love, that he gave up everything so that we could have everything through his sacrifice. And his love is further expressed in how they received him into the city, or how they worshiped the Lord as he entered into the city. Verse 8 tells us in Mark 11, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees and strew them in the way. They spread their garments and lay the branches of the trees. It's actually another sign of humility. Because what would normally happen when a king comes into town, they would roll out the carpet for the king right in the street. And he would march down the street with much fanfare and many, a whole entourage following him with many emblems marking how great this king is. And yet here comes Christ, and they're putting their clothes and branches in the way. It shows again his humility. But the people, it shows us by them throwing their clothes as the royal carpet, that they were very eager to receive Christ as king. But look in verses 9 and 10. They describe what they said when they entered the city. And there's much you can say about this that I won't get into all the details of it. And they went before in verse 9, and they followed crying, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew tells us in his account of this, Matthew says that they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, or glory be to the Son of David. Or Mark recorded, as we just read, blessed be the kingdom of our father David, which is really one and the same as the Son of David. By shouting that they were proclaiming Jesus Christ as their Messiah, or their long-awaited king. They followed behind and in front of Jesus, shouting praises of honor and glory to Christ. And the city was wall-to-wall people because this was the beginning of the Passover week. And the city was overflowing with people. We can imagine the whole city in an uproar as they shouted with much enthusiasm the praises of Jesus Christ. But what was the problem? And if you know anything about what happens in the next 4 or 5 days as Jesus is in Jerusalem, if you know anything about that, you'll see that there was a problem. Just as an example, immediately after Christ enters the city, before he goes back to Bethany where he's staying, Matthew records that Christ cleanses the temple, where he went into the temple and drove out every man and beast because they made the house of God into a marketplace where they were ripping people off or stealing from people. The Lord tells several parables during that last week that condemned Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. And more than once, he, like in Matthew 23, he just openly rebukes them. The problem was that the people who worshiped Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, now some may have, I believe, were sincere, I mean truly sincere, and true believers in Christ, but most were sincerely wrong. Not about Jesus being Messiah and being worthy of their worship, but they were wrong about Christ's mission. Follow me, this is the key. They were wrong about Christ's mission. They thought that Jesus came to deliver them from the Romans. I'm sure you know that Israel was ruled by the Romans, and the Jews of that day thought that Christ came to set up his earthly kingdom, a kingdom greater than Solomon's. Or they thought that Christ would be a king in the sense of a great political ruler. And they weren't far from the truth. But they missed the first coming of Christ. The Jews were always focused really on Christ's second coming. They missed the first coming. They missed the fact that Christ came the first time to set his people free from their sin. They overlooked Old Testament passages. Many, like Isaiah 53, the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. But in verse 5 of 53 of Isaiah, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." Oh, what a clear landmark pointing them to Christ. Daniel spoke of the Messiah by saying to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Or way back in Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise of the Messiah coming to crush the head of Satan or deal with sin. All the blood of the animals shed for the people's sins in the Old Testament represented the blood shed of the Messiah, right? Or in Zechariah 9:11 that we read at the beginning of the service, Zechariah 9:11, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." They have the blood mentioned again, the blood of Christ pointing it to that. Several verses in the Old Testament speak about redemption of the souls of the people. Look through the Psalms, you'll find it. It is the most common mistake to think that Christ came for some other reason other than the fact that he came to save us from our sins. And in order for Christ to pay for our sins, he had to be made low. He had to be made low. We can think of the liberal theologians, which control probably, 70% at least of the churches in America. They control 95% of the mainline denominations, the liberal theologians. And the liberal theologians say, well, we don't really believe in that stuff about Jesus taking the payment for the sins of his people anymore. We just believe that if you follow the sayings of Jesus and you try to love people like Jesus loved them, then everything will be better for you. That's really the crux of the liberal theologians' doctrine. That they call Christ dying for the people of his sin, they call it cosmic child abuse. That, oh, God would never put his son to death for another's sins. But, oh, that is the gospel. That is the truth. That is the crux of the whole message, is that Christ died for sinners and his blood atoned for our sin by faith in him. And so it is the most common mistake to think that, well, we believe in Christ just so we can have a smoother ride on this earth, right? Just so that we can have some advantage here. No, we're saved by the blood of Christ because he atoned for the sins of his people. And this was the same mistake they were making here in Israel. They wanted a king to save them from Rome, but they didn't see their need for a king to save them from their sins. Oh, Christ was made low, though. He was made low. He had to be made low to bear the sins of his people. And his greatest humiliation or lowering of himself was taking on flesh or becoming a man. And if Jesus Christ was born into the most magnificent royal family ever on earth, his condescension or humiliation would still be so great that there is no way to measure it. But as you know, the Lord Jesus was born into a poor family. And he was born, when he was born, there was nowhere to lay his head. He was brought up in a poor town. Isaiah tells us that he had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's why I don't think we definitely should not have pictures of Jesus. Because all the pictures of Jesus make him look like he's good looking. And this says in Isaiah 53 that there's no beauty in him that we should desire of him. He was a common man. Or Jesus was not a good looking man, and he was rejected by his own family members, and the people of his own hometown rejected him. Jesus was utterly rejected by the religious establishment of his day. His closest followers were rugged and uneducated men. He had a bad reputation. Jesus had a bad reputation because he went to the worst of sinners. Remember, they called him the friend of sinners, which was such an honorable title, really, but they said it with disgust. The Lord Jesus suffered temptation. Oh, I think like nobody else, 40 days fasting in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. He suffered the common infirmities of being a man, and ultimately suffered the humiliation and torture of the cross. And all this with never sinning once. Certainly Jesus Christ was a lowly king, and we can take heed to his words in Matthew 11. You want to turn to Matthew 11. Some or most of you may have this passage memorized. It's one I learned as a child. That section of this passage got me through times when of great difficulty, when I would struggle in certain ways in my mind. I felt like Bunyan in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, where it just turmoil of mind, being shaken, not knowing if I was truly saved or not. This passage would do great benefit to my soul. And I remember reading it. At one point in my life, for a year, every day, it's such a blessed passage. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is the meek and the lowly one. Consider him. Or Hebrews 12:3 says, for consider him, consider Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What a contradiction that the King of glory, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, the one who owns the universe, would ride into Jerusalem on an unbroken colt. What lowliness, what humility, what grace that he would save sinners in such a way. And oh, dear unbeliever, dear unconverted soul, hear me. Christ says today, come unto me. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It's not speaking about the sweat of your brow when it says you're laboring and are heavy laden. It's being heavy laden with your sin. Those who are heavy laden with their sin, you feel the yoke of sin bearing down on your neck. You feel the fact that if I die today, I go to hell. Because my sin is too heavy. I'm heavy laden. I don't know what to do. Christ says, come unto me and I will give you rest. And I am meek and lowly, he says. Meek and lowly in heart, at the very core of his nature is meekness and lowliness, that he is willing to receive those who come to him. He's not waiting with a hammer to crush you if you come to him heavy laden. He's meek and lowly and more than willing to receive those who come to him, who are laden with their sin. Oh, dear unbeliever, come to Christ today. Look unto the Lord Jesus, that his greatest point of humiliation was on the cross. Was it not? That he hung there naked and battered and bruised in every way that we can imagine for the sins of those who would trust in him. Oh, dear unbeliever, come to the meek and lowly one today. Come to Christ, and he will receive you. And oh, dear saint, as we consider Christ riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, what does it say in Zechariah 9:9? It says, rejoice greatly, rejoice greatly. May we more passionately follow Christ more than ever. Because we see what grace, what mercy, what kindness, what even, how strange is it that we would call God gentle? Yet David said, thy gentleness has made me great. That what gentleness is expressed by our great King riding into town in his great entry on a donkey. Many of us would not even want to be seen in the younger people probably don't know what it is, but in a Chevette that comes to my mind. Right? Do you remember what the Chevette was? Just an old, small, inexpensive car, right? Many of us would not even want to drive up the street in an old beat up car. Because it might injure my reputation. My neighbors might see me and think, oh, what, did he lose his job? And what kind of man is he that he's driving that kind of a car? And here's the King of glory riding on a donkey. A colt even, to make it more shameful. And he's riding into his grand entry. It shows his great humility. It shows the lowly King. And Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and all ye that labor and are heavy laden." That he came in lowliness and humility so that we would be lifted up out of the pit of sin, and that our destination would be turned from hell to heaven for the glory of his great name. So I pray that each of us, for those that may be unbelieving at this moment, that you would leave here rejoicing, that you would leave here believing in this lowly king, this great paradox that you find nowhere else in any other story of a king riding into his grand entry in such a way as this. Nowhere will you find the story anywhere else. It's the story of Christ. Might you, unbeliever, leave rejoicing, because it shows that Christ is willing to receive sinners. He's so willing to receive sinners that he went through everything that I explained in his rejection and in his humility and suffering. Oh, dear unbeliever, would you leave rejoicing because you believed in Christ today? And dear believer, would you leave rejoicing knowing the preciousness of our Savior? That he said, "I'll do it. I'll be humiliated for you. I don't care what it looks like to people who will mock me. I don't care. I'll do it because of my great love for you." Oh, would we leave rejoicing in our lowly King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, holy God, we thank you for the lowly King. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your humility. What grace, O Lord, that you would come so low for sinners like us. What a marvel, what grace beyond grace, O Lord. And what did we do to obtain it? We did nothing. We sinned, that was it. That was the only thing we did. The only thing we added to our salvation was our sin. That was it. And yet by your grace, Lord, you've drawn us to yourself. Oh God, work in every heart that each of us might leave truly rejoicing, that the unconverted would rejoice that Christ receives sinners, and that the believers would rejoice that we have been accepted because of Christ's humiliation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Praise your holy name. Oh Lord, might we have this same humility in our hearts. Might the humility of Christ abound amongst us, and might he be glorified, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. I don't think we'll have Q&A today. I don't think we've had it for a while, have we? We'll have to talk about whether we want to go back to Q&A after the service, as we've done in the past, but it's a pleasure to be here with you today, and a pleasure to contemplate the humility of Christ. Might we all contemplate it more. Let me pray and send us off. Father in heaven, send us off, Lord God, with this truth in our hearts, our great and dear Savior. What a blessing he is. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Send us off with the love of Christ in our hearts and the power of the Holy Spirit in us and through us, Lord. Might we speak of Christ this week as we have opportunity with family members and friends and neighbors and whoever will hear, Lord God. Might we speak this week of this great lowly King and this risen Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Send us forth safely in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.